So as we come to the end of this series, looking at Isaiah, we get to the final chapter, page 756, Isaiah chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they didn't listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, 'Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy.' But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip, and be bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. And he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, that haven't heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." A woman called Barcia Piaseca, Polish woman. She emigrated from Poland to the States, and she got a job as a cook in the home of a multimillionaire, a guy called Seward Johnson of the Johnson & Johnson Company. She had an affair with Seward, who then divorced his wife and he married her. She was 34, he was 76. And so began a life of luxury and self-indulgence. When Seward died 10 years later, this woman, Basia, inherited the vast fortune, or the vast majority of his fortune. So in the 2013 Forbes list, she was estimated to be worth $3.6 billion. But after Seward's death, she became a recluse. She was diagnosed with leukemia. She moved back to Poland. And one day, a journalist was picnicking near to Basia's estate, and he was able to hear her walking around on the estate and talking to herself. And this is what he heard her saying. "What was all this for? All this for nothing." She died in April 2013, a lonely, angry, bitter woman. She had thought that life was all about money, all about things, and she realized at the end that she'd got it wrong, and it was all for nothing. Imagine getting to the end of your life and realizing it was all for nothing. You'd wasted your life. You'd lived for the wrong things. Perhaps you'd say, "Well, I know that won't happen to me because I believe in God. You know, I'm not living for stuff." But imagine finding out at the end that your belief in God, your worship of God, was all for nothing. Not because God didn't exist, but because he does exist, but your worship of him had been in vain, had been for nothing. Lewis Hamilton, no doubt, went to great lengths the other week to get himself ready for attending the Wimbledon men's final. But then when he arrived, he found he couldn't get in. And he thought that his bright floral shirt was a winner, but the Wimbledon authorities had a different view of what was appropriate dress for the royal box, and he was turned away. There's a strict dress code. And as one Wimbledon official commented, "Wimbledon is not a beach in Marbella." All his preparations for nothing. Well, imagine having the same experience at the door of heaven. Hundreds of millions of people in the world today profess to worship God, but the spectrum of beliefs is absolutely enormous about what God is like and what it means to worship him. And they can't all be right. Some of these worshippers, however sincere, must be on the wrong track. Either worshipping a God who isn't there, or worshipping the right God, but in the wrong way. What is true worship, and are you a true worshipper? It's important we find out so we don't discover too late that our worship was all for nothing. Well, true worship is a big concern in the book of Isaiah. When we began this series way back in January 2014, we were confronted by this same issue of true and false worship right back in chapter 1 of Isaiah. And now we find this same theme in the final chapter. The prophet Isaiah is passionate about us getting this right. It is so important. So what distinguishes true worship from false? Well, firstly, and there's a little outline of where we're going inside your sheets. Firstly, true worshippers tremble at God's word. So if you're in chapter 66, if you have a look at verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you will build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord." So the Lord is saying he is the creator of everything. He is awesome. The earth seems pretty big to us, but to him, it's just like his footstool. And although the temple was his idea, it's not as if a house could contain him. As one children's song goes, "Our God is a great big God." Compared to this awesome sovereign creator God, we are like sort of little ants, aren't we? Scurrying around in our busy lives, specks of dust. And yet, God says in verse 2, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. One object in creation, amid all the stars and the sun, secures the gaze of the great Creator, the person who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at his word. Humble before God, contrite, which means acknowledging your sinfulness, and trembling at his word. That is, believing his word, honoring it, and being committed to obeying it. And the same phrase is repeated, you'll see in verse 5, you who tremble at his word. So that is a mark of the true worshipper. We now have God's word written down and complete in this book, in the Bible. As 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed. Jesus certainly treated the Old Testament as being God's words, and he promised that by the Spirit his apostles would complete the scriptures and write the New Testament. And so we find Peter referring to Paul's letters as part of the scriptures. Well, what is our attitude to this book, to the Word of God? Do we tremble at it? Are we committed to believing it and obeying it? Is it the supreme authority in our lives? Because God says that is the mark of the true worshipper, that we tremble at his word. Back in 1988, an Australian minister, a guy called Philip Jensen, he wrote an essay called Four Ways to Live. And it's become a bit of a classic. And it's about something called the authority quadrilateral, which sounds very fancy, but it's basically about the four competing sources of religious authority. This is what he wrote. He said, while nearly all Christians uphold the authority of the scriptures, in reality there are other authorities that compete with the Bible for supremacy, other sources of truth about God and our world. Most commonly, there are four claimants to religious authority: Bible, reason, institution, experience. Put simply, these four competing authorities represent four Christianities. So, and I put the little box on your sheet there just to illustrate this at the bottom. So what this is saying is that for some, the final authority in all matters of faith and life is the Bible. It is this book. Whereas for others, the authority finally is what seems reasonable to them or reasonable at this cultural moment. For others, their authority ultimately is the institution, it's the church. And for others still, it is their experience that rules. Now, often, all these four authorities will actually agree. And what the Bible says on something is seen as being reasonable by the culture, and it is confirmed by experience and taught by the church. But you find out what is your supreme authority when there is a conflict and when you are forced to choose between them. Which box do you then take refuge in? Take the hot topic of the moment, namely homosexual sex. The word trembler says that this is what the Bible says, that sex is a great gift from God to be enjoyed in the context of a lifelong marriage between a man and a woman. And so any sex outside of that wonderful context, including homosexual sex, must be wrong. The person whose ultimate authority is reason says, well, I'm with our culture on this one. What people do in their bedrooms, well, that's up to them, and they should be free to live out whatever desires are natural to them. The institution person says, well, what the church affirms must be right, so I'll just follow their lead. And the experienced person says, I've got good friends who are godly and loving and in homosexual relationships, so, you know, how can that possibly be wrong? It's just an example, but some would regard these different religious authorities, they would regard them as just being different tribes within Christianity. But God says we need to be in the Bible box. And that doesn't mean a sort of McDonald's uniformity. You know, among Christians across the world, there will be a rich diversity of church cultures and styles and traditions, and that's wonderful. But the common denominator of true worshippers is that they tremble at God's word. That is the mark of the true worshipper, and it is the mark of the true worshipping community. And so in looking for a church, a necessary question to ask is, what place does this book have in this community? Do they tremble at it? Do they sit under it as their final authority, as the very words of God? Now, this test exposed the people in Isaiah's day. They thought of themselves as being true worshippers of God, but God condemned their worship of him. Although they were offering right sacrifices, it was all for nothing. So in verse 3, he says, "He who slaughters an ox," which is what God had told them to do, "is like one who kills a man." That was a sinful thing. "He who sacrifices a lamb," that was a good thing, "like one who breaks a dog's neck." Meaningless. "He who presents a grain offering," like one who offers pig's blood. Unacceptable. "He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense," like one who blesses an idol. Pagan. Why? Well, because in the rest of their lives, they were living as they saw fit, and they were not obeying God's word. They weren't word tremblers. So verse 3, God says, "These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. And when I spoke, they didn't listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight." Saying that religious ritual is an abomination to God when it is not part of a life with God's word at the center. God hates it. So if we're not living to please him, what we do on a Sunday, it might as well be pagan sacrifice at Stonehenge. Now, it's not saying that religious ritual is wrong in itself, so church involvement, for example, is good and important, but if we are not living by the word, then it's all for nothing. But being a true worshipper who does tremble at God's word, it comes at a cost. So if you look at verse 5, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said," and they're mocking here, "let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame." True worshippers who put the word front and center will be hated and cast out, vilified, opposed, rejected, as Jesus was, not just by the world, but it says here, by your brothers. That is, by those who claim to be Christian, but whose ultimate authority is not the Bible. And it's true, isn't it, that some of the fiercest opposition to word tremblers, to those who hold the Bible as their final authority, it comes from those who claim to be Christian. People whose final authority is the Bible, they are vilified, aren't they, as being fundamentalist, narrow-minded bigots, by other people who claim to worship God. Just this past week, a faithful word-trembling minister, he showed me an email that he had received from a lay person who's in church leadership in another church. And this person had listened to one of this guy's sermons, and then he emailed him about it. And the email he sent was astonishing in its venom. It was just dripping with loathing for this guy. The Bible's message about sin and judgment, about the cross, about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, about human sexuality, it is all red rag to a bull to those who don't tremble at God's word. But God warned through Isaiah that judgment was coming on those who claimed to worship God, but who sat loose to his word. So verse 6 says, "The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies." That is the price of ignoring this book, ignoring the word of God. Judgment would come on the city and the temple. And that is what happened in Israel's history. So it happened back in the 6th century BC when the Babylonians came and they invaded and they destroyed the temple. Centuries later, when Jesus came, he warned that judgment would fall again on the city of Jerusalem and on the temple if Israel did not repent. And sure enough, in AD 70, that's exactly what happened. The Romans came, they destroyed the temple, they flattened the city. And with it, Old Testament religion was reduced to rubble. That was God's judgment on worship that ignored his word, and it is a precursor to the final judgment that is coming. If ever there was a warning from history, that is it, that ignoring God's word is not something to take lightly. Those who ignore the word will find that their worship was all for nothing, and judgment will fall on them as it did on the city of Jerusalem. True worshippers tremble at his word. But what happened to Old Testament Israel? It sort of provokes the question, well, how was anything ever going to change? I mean, if they failed to be true worshippers and they had enjoyed such privileges from God, what hope is there for anyone else? Well, there was the hope of verses 7 to 14. Through an act of God, a true worshipping community would be born. So verse 7 says, before she, and the she is Jerusalem there, before she was in labor, she gave birth. And before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? God was revealing to Isaiah that there would be a true worshipping community one day. And it would come into existence suddenly in a single day, in an instant. It would be like a birth. And the mother would be Jerusalem. Begins in verse 7 with the birth of a male child, a son. But it leads in verse 8 to the birth of a new land and nation. What God revealed to Isaiah was what would happen 700 years later. That is the birth of the New Testament church, the true worshipping community. In Jesus, the Son of verse 7 was born. And after his death and resurrection, what did Jesus tell his disciples to do? He told them to go to Jerusalem. And to wait. And then suddenly on the day of Pentecost, as the disciples were gathered together in that upper room, Acts 2 tells us that the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. And Peter proclaimed the gospel to the crowds who were present. And 3,000 people that day received the word and were baptized there and then. In a single day, the New Testament church was born. It was as if the old Jerusalem that was under judgment had given birth to a new, true worshipping community made up of Jews who believed in Jesus and who had received the Spirit. But the odd thing it says about this birth was that it happened before labor began, which is a bit unusual. So verse 7 says, before she was in labor, she gave birth. And before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. You see, the new community would be born before the birth pains came upon the mother. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was the birth pains, the labor pains, but that came some 40 years after the birth. The destruction of Old Covenant Israel, it turned out to be the birth pains of a new age and a true worshiping community, the Church of Jesus Christ. The birth of the church is a remarkable historical event, isn't it? And it's something that I think the skeptic has to somehow give account for. How do you explain it? It suddenly sprang into existence, didn't it, in the mid-30s AD. This new 3,000-strong community of people worshipping Jesus and proclaiming he'd defeated death and he was Lord of life. By 300 AD, those 3,000 had grown to 5 million. A new nation had been born, cutting across all geographical and ethnic boundaries. How should we respond to this historical phenomenon? Verse 10 says, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her, enjoy all you who mourn over her. That's a right response to the birth of the church, that the new Jerusalem. It is to rejoice and be glad and to love her. We should be those who love the church, who delight in her, in this miracle people whom God has brought to birth and that now stretches across the world and in every country. A people enjoying all those blessings that verses 11 to 14 talk about, abundance and peace and comfort. In verse 5, the false worshippers mocked the spiritual expectations of the true worshippers, saying, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But then in verse 14, the Lord assures the true worshipper, you shall see and your heart shall rejoice. Joy would come at the birth of this new people of God. What a privilege it is to be part of this true worshipping community, this worldwide church of Jesus Christ, which Isaiah saw being born in the distant future, and that since its birth on the day of Pentecost some 2,000 years ago, has spread across the globe. And that is something to rejoice in and be proud of. It's a great honor, isn't it, to be part of this worshipping community. When a person has been to a certain school or studied at a particular university or is a member of a certain club, they're really proud of it, aren't they? They want everyone to know about it. You know, so they wear their old school tie or their, you know, cricket club tie or whatever it is, and, you know, I'm a member at Lord's, or, you know, they just happen to drop it into conversation. We should be proud, shouldn't we, to be members of the Church of Jesus Christ. And on Monday morning, it shouldn't be something we're embarrassed about. It is a great honor to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ. In the words of John Newton's hymn we're going to sing later, "Saviour, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name." And as true worshippers, we should love God's true people, and we should take delight in them. We should love the worldwide church and be committed to it, and we should love the local church and be committed to that as well. So the true worshipper is not in some sort of one-to-one relationship with God in a bubble. He or she does what verse 10 says, rejoicing over God's people and loving them. So not disconnected from church, but loving the church and committed to the church. Kevin DeYoung and Ted Cluck, that is his real name, wrote a book called Why We Love the Church. And in it, they say this: increasingly, we hear glowing talk of a churchless Christianity. These days, spirituality is hot, religion is not. Community is hip, but the church is lame. But this is saying that true worshippers will love the church, and they'll have a solid commitment to congregational life and responsibility. To love Christ is to love the church. Now, of course, the church as an institution is riddled with false worship. And to take the Church of England as an example, I can't stand the pomp and ceremony of the Church of England, and I'm ashamed of the widespread rejection of God's word among the hierarchy in the Church of England. Do I love the Church of England as an institution? No. Do I love the true churches within it? Well, yes, I do. And next Tuesday, Andrew and I are going for a dinner, which is a chance to meet 20 senior clergy from the Anglican Church in Nigeria. And these are faithful brothers in Christ who are standing firm for the gospel in a situation of great hardship and great opposition and danger. And that is the church we love. And it'll be an honor to meet them and have a dinner with them and hear about their experience there. But you wouldn't get me anywhere near St. Paul's Cathedral for love or money. I was reading an article the American pastor John MacArthur wrote last week, which begins, "I love the church. I am an inveterate and incurable lover of the church. It thrills me beyond expression to serve the church." Well, that is the spirit of Isaiah 66. But what is the role of this true worshipping community in the world? Well, that's the focus of this final bit of Isaiah. And it is to carry out God's mission. And so if we're true worshippers, we should be committed to that. Why is mission necessary? Well, because judgment is coming. So verse 15 says, "Behold, the Lord will come with fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire." The ultimate goal of mission, it is not just to make this world a better place, or it is not just to fill the gaps in people's lives, or it is not just to redeem the city, though those things may all be spin-offs. The goal is to redeem people, to rescue people from the coming judgment. So chariots of fire, it may make you think of people running in slow motion on Scottish beaches, but here in verse 15, chariots and fire, it speaks of the Lord coming as a warrior in final judgment. What hope is there? Well, the hope is the rescue mission over the page in verses 18 to 21. Verse 18, the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. That time came when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in Jesus. So in Jesus, the glory of God was revealed, and God set this sign among them. Do you remember? What sign do you show us? Asked the Jews in John 2. What sign do you show us? And Jesus replied, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Jesus replied, speaking about his death and resurrection. So that was the sign that Isaiah foresaw. And having set that sign among them, God would then send out the survivors. Verse 19 says, from them I will send survivors to the nations. And then the verse 20 says, they shall declare my glory among the nations. So that's saying that a faithful remnant would survive the judgment that was coming on Jerusalem. And these first century survivors, people like Paul and Peter, they would be sent out by God to take the gospel to the world. And verse 20 says, they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord. Mission is God's mission. God sets the sign, God sends out the survivors to declare his glory to the nations. And that mission of God is ongoing today as he sends out his rescued people to declare his glory in Christ and bring others to the New Jerusalem. If we are a true worshiping community, we have our part to play in this worldwide mission of God and here in this bit of London. And each of us has our part to play as well in giving, in praying, in serving, in reaching out. But it's hard, isn't it? It's hard. It takes time. It takes effort. Is it really worth it? Well, the final verses of Isaiah assure us that it is. The goal of all this outreach activity is there in verses 22 to 23. It says, one day God will gather the true worshippers to himself to live these lives of true worship with him forever in a world made new. So look at verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. And from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. Isaac Asimov, the American scientist and author, he once said, I don't believe in an afterlife, so I don't have to spend my whole life fearing hell or fearing heaven even more. For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse. That in God's new world, boredom will be banished, and we will finally get to fully enjoy the purpose for which God created us in the first place. Life with God at the center. But the final verse of Isaiah is a chilling reminder of the alternative. The German philosopher Nietzsche said that in heaven, all the interesting people are missing. But verse 24 tells us where these so-called interesting people will be. Verse 24 says, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. The true worshippers go out to ponder the horrific fate from which they have been spared. And the view described here is like that of the Valley of Hinnom, which was the rubbish dump outside the city of Jerusalem. And although the mention here of dead bodies, it gives the impression that in the judgment the rebels are finally destroyed, the mention of the worm and the fire suggest otherwise. The worm not dying, it symbolizes never-ending corruption. And the fire not being quenched symbolizes never-ending punishment. And Jesus confirmed that reading in his own teaching on hell. So in Mark 9, verse 48, he quotes this very verse speaking about eternal loss and eternal punishment in hell. You know the book, I'm sure, A Thousand Places to Visit Before You Die. Not surprisingly, this place isn't listed, but it is an important place to visit in imagination before you die. Because either this is what you are heading for, or this is what you have been saved from. Jesus said in our first reading in John 4:23, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." For all of us who profess to know God and to worship God, we do well to make sure that we are true worshippers. Those who, through Jesus, worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Given what is at stake, that is not something to leave to chance. On the 10th of August, 1628, the warship Gustav Vasa set sail in the Stockholm harbour. And no expense has been spared. It was the most expensive project in Swedish history. After sailing 1,300 metres, this very expensive, elaborate warship keeled over and it sank. And it was a total loss. All those years of work and all that expense for nothing. When you put to sea in eternity, will your ship sail or will it sink? Now is the time to make sure that your ship is seaworthy. And the point of the book of Isaiah is to turn us into true worshippers. And if you are a true worshipper, it's worth pausing to take in the view in verse 24 and to ponder what it is through Jesus you have been saved from. Because apart from God's grace, that would be you and me. And that is a view that should make us very thankful, and it should motivate us to be a church who are committed to God's mission, telling others about Jesus. Imagine that final day scene described in verse 24. It says, "They shall go out, the true worshippers shall go out, and look on the dead bodies of those who have rebelled against me." Imagine recognizing some of the faces. The time for mission is now. And by then, the opportunity for outreach will be past. And if you're someone who until now has had little time for God, the heart of the book of Isaiah that we've been looking at since January 2014, the heart of it is actually a person, the person of Jesus Christ. It's all about him. And the portrait of Jesus throughout this book is designed to draw us to him in love. But as someone has written, if the glory of the coming king and the suffering servant and the anointed conqueror, if that will not suffice, then perhaps the horrible rewards of disobedience will drive our wayward hearts to tremble at the word of the Lord. Well, we're going to pause now for a moment, have quiet to reflect on God's word, to pray maybe in the quiet to him. Then when the music starts, we're going to stand, we're going to sing a song of rededication of our lives. I will offer up my life. Romans 12 says that spiritual worship is offering our whole lives as a living sacrifice to the Lord. But before that, let's pause to reflect and pray.